There's an election happening. Did you know this? Election day is Tuesday, and come Wednesday, hopefully, we'll have the 45th president of the United States. Now, how many of you just got nervous that you're about to hear a message on politics from behind the pulpit? I've been gone for 2 weeks, and you're wondering what happened and where is this going? Well, I understand the hesitation, so let me assure you that I'm not here to preach about politics in any way that you might think, and I really have no desire to endorse a candidate from behind a pulpit. It's not the function of the pastor to do these types of things, you know. In fact, the authority of the preacher always needs to be exercised carefully, especially around issues of politics. And yet, it's also true that meaningful preaching, the kind that makes contact with contemporary life, is nearly impossible to do without being political. The Gospels, for example, are explosive in their political rhetoric, and the church's earliest creed, "Jesus is Lord," was and still is a political statement. It proclaims that Christ is the public ruler over all the kingdoms of the world, and that naturally challenges all contemporary leaders and governments. You see, practically speaking, the role of the church is to equip people to live out their faith in the public spheres of the world. So there's a need for the church to demonstrate how our confession of Christ leads us to embrace certain cultural norms and to reject others. All that to say, politics is hard to avoid from behind the pulpit. Perhaps you're nervous, so let's pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. About a week ago, our discipleship team did a workshop with Suzanne Stabile, whose husband Joe is new to our clergy staff. You may have met him before. He served as a liturgist here. And Suzanne is an Enneagram master. And if you don't know what the Enneagram is, then I should tell you that you have some catching up to do. The Enneagram is a typology of 9 interconnected personality types. It's a really helpful tool to understand personality dynamics and what motivates certain behaviors. It's become really popular among our church staff. And if you've ever talked to Phil, then I'm sure you've heard about the Enneagram, and he's likely already labeled you with a number. That's true, is it not? It's true. Yeah. According to Enneagram study, which is thousands of years old, we've discovered that over half of the human population is motivated by fear, meaning most of humanity's decisions and actions are prompted by their need to feel secure. This is why fear-mongering is such a successful tactic. Arousing public fear and alarm is a proven, productive way to influence people. If you want to steer a group of people in a particular direction, elicit fear in them and they'll blindly follow because they'll be desperate for security. We see this not only in our current political landscape, but in our religious circles too. Churches who elicit fear in their congregations by preaching condemnation and judgment often have large membership bodies because their people are determined to staying on the inside for fear of what happens if they fall on the outside. You know what I'm speaking of. But here's the thing about fear. It comes in all shapes and sizes. Fear can be instilled through generous rhetoric, through exaggeration of negative outcomes, and believe it or not, even through an appeal to nostalgia. You see, nostalgia is a dangerous form of comparison. Think about how often we compare our lives to a memory that never really existed. And so by nostalgia, we become afraid that the future does not possess the potential to be any better than our past. And let me say this. Nostalgia is common in religious institutions. Clergy and laity alike are commonly found longing for the good old days when pews were packed on Sunday mornings and the church was the center of the community's social life. But nostalgia, which in its own way is a fear and skepticism of the future, wields against the beauty and opportunity of the present moment. In our Hebrew text this morning, after decades in Babylon, God's people finally made it back to their homeland. After years of being in captivity, they'd returned home and they were hard at work trying to resurrect the presumed glories of their past before exile. But nothing was going as they had expected. They were a small remnant of a nation with little to no resources, and because things were not turning out as they had hoped, they couldn't envision a better reality than the one that had been left behind. You see, this is how despair and nostalgia work together. When you can't see beyond what is, then the past always remains better and more glorious than the potential of anything that is to come. To quote the Spanish poet Jorge Amado, always, to our view, time now past was just better to us. And so, because of their nostalgia and their lack of hope, the people of Judah, who had finally been set free, scattered each to their own project, each to care for me and mine only, because to them all of the glories were behind them. The work of the new temple could never approach the quality of the one before, so why even bother? Their visions had died, and all that was left was to self-preserve and to hoard control wherever it could be found. Does this narrative sound familiar to you? We each have been in this place. Some of us are in it today. Life has not gone as expected. Things seem out of control. Hope is foreign to us, too distant to grasp. There is no vision. The glories are behind us, so why do we bother? Let's just self-preserve until it's over. But to the people of Judah and to us, Haggai speaks these words of God. Take courage, all you people of the land. Take courage and work, for I am with you. My spirit abides among you. Do not fear. I will shake heavens and earth and sea and dry land and all of the nations for you. I will fill this house with splendor, and the latter splendor of this house will be greater than the former. In this place, I will give prosperity. Haggai is giving God's people a vision of hope, a vision intended to move people from self-preservation to communal engagement, a vision not of former glories, but of greater glories to come. Because hope means that the future always possesses the potential to be far greater than anything that we've left behind. This is the testament of the church, my friends, that the latter will be greater than the former, that what is to come possesses more splendor than anything that we've witnessed before. Hear this good, good news. Whatever it is that you see today, no matter how shattered or broken that it might be, there is more to be seen. Take courage because God is with you. God is with us all, shaking heavens and earth and sea and dry lands. Never mind how things look or don't look, Haggai says. God abides with you. This is God's promise to us. There is no circumstance, no matter how difficult, that will persuade God to stay away. And so because of this truth, as the church, we must not and we cannot let our resources, our circumstances, our grief, or our fear dictate our visions. Because if we cannot see, if we do not have a vision of the loving, life-giving, and liberating power of God, then how can we proclaim hope to the world? And isn't that our job as the church, to proclaim hope? To say that despite all the fear that you possess and all the darkness that persists, the light cannot be put out. that the latter which is to come will be more splendid than anything you could have possibly lost. You see, Haggai was a prophet called during one of the most critical periods in history. But I tell you, we have been called during another critical period of history. People are afraid. This election season has taught us that fear is triumphing. There is little to no vision, and so we have a job to do. Take courage and work, Haggai says, because we have to show the world that despite all the brokenness that we see, that is not all that there is to see. We must convince our neighbors of the power of God, and we must work to testify to the latter glories that are to come. And here's the thing. We can't afford to be small in our vision, because our visions of hope, they're marks of our faith. And this kind of vision that Haggai gives to us, it's not blind optimism. It's defiant hope. Visions such as this possess power and revolutionary potential. You know, Martin Luther King Jr. is recognized for summoning what once was a paralyzed community to move beyond the imperial definitions of their day. You see, "I Have a Dream" was just such a summons. His visioning of a different future actually changed reality. It began to crack open, and a homecoming to a more just dispensation was made possible. I believe that part of the role of the church is to reimagine reality. We don't gather in this sacred space week after week to retreat from the world, but to reimagine the world. We must abandon the dominant script that all hope is gone, and we must embrace another script in which God's presence dwells among us, where what is to come possesses the power to be far better than anything that we've left behind. Walter Brueggemann puts it like this: human transformation comes from the playful entertainment of another scripting of reality that may subvert the old given text and lead to a new one. My friends, God has a vision for our world, and it is prosperous and it is abundant. And so part of our job is to be willing to live and to speak in the space that exists between what is and what can be, between what we see and what is to be seen. Even if it is not quite obvious, the prophet wants us to know that God is with us. God is working with and through us. And this affirmation of God's presence and support should give us great courage. The courage to usher in the kingdom of God, which is far more splendid than anything we've seen before. Amen.